All right, if we can be turning to Acts chapter 2, and while we're turning, I'll take the opportunity to say thank you to our brother for moving us methodically through Hebrews chapter 10. I thought it quite convenient when you had to stop, when you were just getting to the hardest verses in the chapter. Oh, look at the time. But thank you for the very, very nice and measured pace and methodical way of moving through those verses. Acts chapter 2, we'll read the very famous verse, Acts 2 and verse 42. Before we read, I'll mention that we are going to concentrate tonight and most likely afternoon session tomorrow that I'll be taking will probably carry over with the same theme, and that is the Lord's Supper. So we're going to read Acts 2:42, but it will be the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, that we will be looking at most particularly. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, a lot of us know this verse well. It turns out that the four things mentioned in this verse do a very good job of describing what the church is all about. If someone came from... I don't know, some alien comes from another planet. They've never heard of church. What is this thing you're talking about called church? Now, they've heard of God and they know a little bit about that, but they don't know what a church is, and you try to explain it to them. How would that conversation go? And you would say, well, they say, well, what do you do at church? Well, we come together and we study the Bible together and we learn about God. Oh, so let me see if I have this right, says your little alien buddy. Church is like school, only it's about things to do with God. You say, well, okay, I don't think you really have it, but yeah, but we don't just study the Bible at church. We also break bread together. Oh, all right. So let me see if I have this right then. Church is where you come together to learn together about the Lord and you break bread together. Well, okay. I mean, you're kind of on the right track. I mean, we pray together. Okay, so now let me see if I have it right. Church is a place where you go, well, it's not a place, but anyway. Church is when you come together and you learn about the Bible and the Lord, and you break bread to remember Him, and you pray together. You say, well, yeah, but then there's another aspect of it, and that is the aspect called fellowship in our verse, and that is that it's not just that we come and we do these things. There is a family relationship. We are together. We're partners. God has brought us into a body, a family together, and we share in a very special way. We call it fellowship, and that's also part of this idea of the local church. So then your little friend says, so let me see if I have it right now. You gather together, you study the Bible and learn about the Lord together, you break bread together, you pray together, and you've been joined together in kind of like a, well, it's kind of like a family. You're sharing together in this. Is that what a local church is all about? And you pretty much say, yeah, more or less you got it. There aren't crucial elements missing at that point. And interestingly enough, those are the four things mentioned in this verse. That they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, we are going to concentrate our attention on the breaking of bread. So let me see if I can get this working correctly. All right, so this will be a new and old look at the Lord's Supper. in our previous session, I also used the projector, and I had line by line, I would reveal one more thing. This time it's going to be the other way. I'm just going to give it all to you at the beginning, and then we're going to move through it. So there we go. This is what we're going to look at. There's the whole thing. The Lord's Supper, we're going to answer some questions regarding it. There's this little question that comes up when talking with some people. Is it, do we take it as the literal body and blood of the Lord, or is it symbolic? Then I have this very cryptic statement. We miss, he misses. Now, what does that mean? Well, you just have to wait to find out. I want to talk about the prominence given to the Lord's Supper, and why I personally would be am convicted to do this every Sunday. And then we'll look at a surprising Old Testament scripture that sheds light on the Lord's Supper. It will help me to understand what the Lord's Supper is. It will help me understand what to say at the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk a little bit about the theme of the Lord's Supper, what that is all about. Practically, we'll try to answer some questions. What if I'm at the Lord's Supper and what I say is not new? How about the way that a lot of us practice the breaking of bread? Is it scriptural? Is there anything wrong with it? We have a number of questions to answer. So there you go. Instead of going line by line, you get to see the whole thing. And sad to say, you're going to have to stare at this screen for most of the time. I'll have a little something extra at one point, but this is it. Occasionally, I'll refer to it to let you know where we are on the screen, but this is what we're going to move through. So come now to Luke 22, and we're going to start at the first one, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It would be then that he would introduce the Lord's Supper. Look down at verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And we'll stop reading there. For virtually all of you here, this idea of breaking bread is not a new concept. And I know that a lot of people here are very familiar with it. There will be things, Lord willing, that we still learn even now. Let's go through these a little bit. So there is one question that comes up in certain circles and talking with certain people. When the Lord Jesus says in verse 19, "This is my body, which is given for you," the most straightforward way to take those words, "This is my body," is to take it as saying, "This is my body." I mean, that's the most straightforward way of understanding what the words mean. However, of course, we end up getting into conversation and debate with certain people from places that say, no, it really is his physical body that we are partaking of. It really is his physical blood that we are partaking of. And it's you people, you're coming around and trying to twist the word of God to say it's only symbolic, because look at how plain the words are. Well, it is true that the most straightforward reading is to say, "This is my body," means "This is my body." I often use my little phone to show people pictures of my little girls. And Lord willing, I think I might get a picture of them up here for you. But I often point at the picture and say, "Now this is Nora, and this is Elise." And nobody thinks that that is literally my daughter that's there stuck inside the phone, just all pixelated. Poor thing. But what words did I use? This is my daughter. This is Elise. I didn't say this is a picture of Elise. You're just supposed to figure that out. Now, is there something we're supposed to figure out here when he says this is my body, or talking about the cup as being his blood? There is something that can help us out tremendously with these verses. Now, it doesn't necessarily answer all the verses that have to do with the Lord's Supper, but it answers these verses. When did the Lord utter these words, and when did he do this? This would be the night before his crucifixion. All right. When did the law formally end? The law. When could somebody say, I am no longer under law? Well, I'll give you a hint. It was about the time that the veil of the temple was rent. And if you don't believe that, you can look in Colossians 2, I think verse 14, that talks about that the handwriting that was against us was nailed to his cross. In other words, that was the end. It was the time of the cross that was the end of the law. So, which means if this was the night before the cross, what were they still under? Law. And what were they absolutely forbidden to drink under law? Blood. Now, if you think that the Lord himself would violate the law of the Old Testament in saying, now this is physically my blood, now you drink it here. Of course not. He was born under the law, Galatians says, and he, of course, is the only one who kept it perfectly. So that will help us with that passage. I'm not going to go into all the passages that may be of debate, but that has been a help, at least in that passage. I'd like us to also notice in the earlier words, verse 15, when the Lord Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You get the idea that now that the Lord will be instituting the Lord's Supper, he's saying it is with fervent desire. That's a translation. It's with desire I have desired. In other words, he had a strong desire to be with his disciples that night before he would suffer, and as part of it, to institute the Lord's Supper. Now, I kind of extrapolate from this a little bit, and I like to think about the Lord saying these words to me with regard to the Lord's Supper, saying, with desire I've desired that you be here in the Lord's Supper. See, a lot of times we think of the activities of the assembly, and we think about it in terms of ourselves only. What did I get from this meeting? How did I benefit? What did this meeting do for me? But another way of looking at this is, what does it do for the Lord? And you know, here is a meeting. Now, it's not a meeting of the assembly. It was this meeting with his disciples. But here is a meeting, meaning a gathering, that the Lord Jesus would say, I have desired to be here with you. And a lot of times we think, well, let's suppose something happens and I, you know, for some reason of sickness or something, I miss, this is this second bullet here. If I miss the Lord's Supper for and I'm ill, something, some unavoidable travel that I cannot get around any other way, and I understandably have to miss the Lord's Supper, I might say, you know, I really missed out. I missed something that day for not being there. Would that be a true statement? Probably so. Do you think we might also be able to say that he missed something? And it's another way, it's a different way that maybe comes naturally of thinking about the Lord's Supper, that he would desire such a thing. And we think of the Father hearing people talk about his Son. Well, it's something he desires as well. If you ever want to get in the good graces with somebody, to speak well of their children. I managed to get through an 8-hour flight, transatlantic flight, witnessing the Lord Jesus to a group of Orthodox Jewish believers, a family of Orthodox Jewish believers. And I came out of it alive on the other side. And I did it, well, I mean, I wasn't really planning it out so much, but it turned out that I had lots of good things to say about their kids, because I played with their kids for a little while and then talked to them about their kids and how wonderful they were. Well, that managed to counter enough of the things that I would say about the Lord Jesus that made it a little bit palatable for them. Understanding, hearing somebody speak about their son, the father seeks such things. All right. The prominence given, so we're moving through these fairly quickly here, the prominence given to the Lord's Supper in Scripture, and why I personally am convicted that this would be done every Sunday. Now, first of all, do we read explicitly in Scripture, "Thou shalt observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday"? We don't read that explicitly. Now, before we run off and say, well, it doesn't say it explicitly, it only says as often as you do this, therefore, you know, don't tell me anything else, this every Sunday business. Can you think of reasons why the Lord specifically might not have said every Sunday? I mean, suppose that ideally he thought we should do it every Sunday, but could you think of reasons why, if that were the case, he might not say it? I could think of a couple. First of all, I'm married now. Suppose that I said, well, dear, as part of our marriage, this is the way it's going to be. From our wedding day onward, every Monday morning, I want to hear you say, I love you. And preferably at 10 a.m., but every Monday is when it has to happen. And then Monday comes around, and at 10 a.m. she says, I love you. How good does that make me feel? Well, you don't want to specify something like that, because then when it happens, you don't know if they're just doing it by compulsion or whether they themselves have a heart for doing that. And that could be one aspect. And another, I'll tell you that when I was in Australia with my work, my business, I met a couple from China. We got talking a little bit, and I tried to steer the conversation towards spiritual things, and they were very reluctant to steer the conversation towards spiritual things. And they skirted around this way and skirted around that way and did everything they could to try. But it turned out, though, they were believers, and they met secretly. And eventually, in talking with them, they realized that I was a believer and that I meant them no harm. And they revealed that they were believers as well. And I asked them about how life is and what they do. And they said, well, we meet in a house church. We meet quietly. We don't meet out in the open and so on. And they break bread, and they break bread on Tuesdays, it turns out. And because of logistical circumstances in their particular situation, they cannot meet on Monday to break bread. On Sunday to break bread. And in that sense, suppose there was a scripture that said, now thou shalt meet to break bread every week, and it shall be on a Sunday. Well, now what are they supposed to do under that kind of oppression? Well, no, they understood, and they might feel duty bound that they can't do it on Tuesday in that sense. So we can understand why the Lord might not have put it in explicitly like that. But let's think about some of the reasons why I personally would be convicted that we should do it every week, and Sunday, of course. Now, first of all, the verse that we read in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, you know as well as I do that there are a lot of good and dear believers, and they meet in different fashions, different places, and some would meet and break bread every quarter or sometimes every month. And I know many of these believers and hold them in utmost regard. But if we take this Acts 2:42, and we've already talked about the fact that it seems to be the components of what our church meetings consist of. Suppose that I went to a new church and visited, and here's what happened. I got in the door, and I kind of looked around being scared because I'm the new guy, and people come up to me and say, "How are you?" You know, and so I'm starting to feel better and feel a little bit welcomed, and they say, "Well, we're glad you're here at our church, and come on, I want you to meet some of the other people," and we go into kind of like a fellowship hall, and we talk for a little bit, and they have some refreshments, and I'm getting to feel like these are some nice people, you know. And then we go and we're going to go pray now, and that's wonderful. So we go and pray, and then we have some more fellowship time, and then everybody's starting to say goodbye and heading out to their cars. Say, well, did I miss something? What do you mean? Well, aren't we going to? Isn't there going to be some teaching? Are we going to study the Bible together? Are we going to have a message from the Lord? Is there a time for that? So what are you talking about? Fellowship and praying? Well, no. I mean, a time where we open the Word of God together, and we study the Word of God, and somebody, a brother, would minister the Word of God and teach and so on. And I think I know what he's talking about. The teaching meeting. Oh, the teaching meeting. Yes. We know. Yes, we have the teaching meeting. We do it once a quarter. You see, you would say, well, wait a minute. If they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, why would you have the teaching meeting every quarter? We would think that very strange. And yet, the breaking of bread is not relegated to a lower status. In fact, come look at this verse that's very interesting in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and let's begin at verse 6. Acts 20 and verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, they were at Troas 7 days. Which days of the week would they have been at Troas? Would they have been there on a Wednesday? Yes, you're sure. Would they have been there on a Friday? Yeah, they would have been there on every day of the week. They were there 7 days, right? No matter when you start it, so they had any day of the week to come together. All right, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. As you read through Acts 20, what you find out is that when the disciples came together, there were actually several things that happened. They broke bread. Paul taught them. There was a time of intense fellowship at this particular gathering. We don't read of the prayers. I have little doubt that there were prayers, but it doesn't say that there were. I assume there were. But they did many things when they came together, didn't they? But what does it say they came together for? Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, this is fascinating that even though more would happen than the breaking of bread, they called it the breaking of bread. Now, this may not mean much to you, but think about in regular speech, in everyday life, do we ever do this? Do we ever have a collection of things where we simply say one of the things to represent the whole thing? You want to go out for a steak tomorrow night? What are you going to say to that? Well, I don't know. I mean, just steak? It's not much of a meal, right? I mean, it's just, you know. I mean, you know, when I said, do you want to go out for a steak, I did not mean just steak. There's going to be a potato there and maybe a salad and things like that, right? Ooh, wow. Last week we had lobster. Oh, really? Just lobster? Sounds like a lousy dinner. But no, there's broccoli there and everything. We will sometimes abbreviate a group of things by identifying only one of them. But understand this, when we do it, the one we use is always the prominent one. We never say, you want to go out for some broccoli tomorrow night. Meaning that there's going to be some lobster somewhere hidden in there. And the Bible does this as well. If you remember in your Old Testament, we were reminded that Israel's tribes were broken into two groups, the 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes of the south. The 10 tribes of the north were often called Israel, but sometimes called what word that begins with an E? Ephraim. Well, Ephraim was only one of the 10 tribes. Why did they abbreviate all of these 10 tribes as Ephraim? Because Ephraim was the largest. And in the southern kingdom, it was called Judah, because Judah was significantly larger than little Benjamin. We do this, the Bible does it. And here we have a few things occurring, but it says the disciples met together to break bread, giving us the indication that it was such a prominent piece that they simply said to break bread and the other things actually went along with it. We have this prominence given. It is not relegated to any lower status in Acts 2:42. It is given the an interesting wording of prominence in Acts 20 and verse 7. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, we find them, the Corinthian believers, coming together to do something. And Paul has to chastise them because you are coming together, but it is not for the Lord's Supper. And they would be chastised for that. And whatever they had turned something into, it wasn't the Lord's Supper, and that was significant. And Paul had to be corrective in his action. Well, there we go. The prominence given every Sunday. All right. We're going to move on very quickly because we're going to take most of this tomorrow. But I just want to introduce you to the Old Testament scripture and get our minds thinking as we're going to go home tonight. Come to Jeremiah chapter 7. What can we learn of the Lord's Supper from the book of Jeremiah? All right. Just as I've gotten you turning to chapter 7, we're going to turn to chapter 16. Now, how would a person make that mistake? 16 or 7? All right. Jeremiah chapter 16. In Jeremiah 16, there are going to be people judged by the Lord. They're going to be judged by means of death. The Lord is going to tell them, you're not going to be sad when these people die. Don't you go around sad, be sad for them like something awful happened. This was His judgment. Look down at verse 4. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. We all have the message, right? These people are going to die, and no going around lamenting them. No one, anybody mourning for them. Look at verse 5. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies. Now, from verse 5, well, we're going to get to how this relates to the Lord's Supper. Just hang in there with me. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning. By reading that, what can you infer people sometimes did for the dead? Entered the house of mourning, right? If he says, don't go into the house of mourning, you can infer that sometimes people did go into the house of mourning when somebody died. Nor to lament or bemoan them. So, what do you think was normal for people to do sometimes when people died? To lament? Bemoan them. All right, verse 6. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. If he says they shall not be buried, what do you infer happens sometimes when people die? They're buried. Neither shall men lament for them, or cut themselves, or make themselves bald for them. What does this infer that people sometimes do when somebody dies? Cut themselves or make themselves, shave themselves bald on their behalf. Okay, so this is not rocket science, right? But now come to the next one. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them. Now, your translation may read something like tear unto themselves. Darby puts bread in brackets. My Bible has bread in italics. It is included. But it is a phrase that would be used to mean the breaking of bread. In other words, even though the word bread doesn't appear, it is this tearing unto themselves. But what are they tearing? They use this word when they're breaking bread. So the translators rightly, many of them, insert the word bread, Darby in brackets or in italics and so on. So this translation reads as follows. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Well, now this is interesting because you have the breaking of bread and the passing of a cup. Well, this is really eerie. Because what did the Lord do before his death? He broke bread and passed a cup. So now let's think about this. If the Lord says to not do this for the dead, what do you infer happened sometimes when people died? There was a breaking of bread and a passing of a cup. Now, we get this hinted at in Scripture, in Old Testament Scripture like this. It turns out history books also have it. And it turns out even further that it is practiced today in some cultures. Now, let's go back and try and find out what was happening. Apparently, when somebody died, there would be a gathering whereby bread is broken and a cup passed. And this is done in memory of the person. Now, I was been told that historically they speak to one another about the one that has died. It is like a memorial service. By the way, what's the difference between a funeral and a memorial service? A funeral director told me this. Figured he ought to know. He said if the body is present, it's a funeral. If the body is not present, it's a memorial service. Nice to know. All right. This would be apparently a memorial service where people come together to remember the one that died, and they would break bread and talk about the one that has died. Now, I had heard my dad, he has Middle Eastern, he was born in Lebanon and raised for some time in Syria. His ancestors were in Turkey, and even though they weren't Turkish, and I'm a quarter Armenian, and there you go. Okay. But my dad said that in his culture, this was not uncommon. That after somebody died, and for them it was usually like 40 days after, they would actually come together and do this. Well, my dad always talks about the old country. He says, well, in the old country it was like this, and I never know whether to believe him or not. But it turned out that I went into his Greek restaurant one time, and I saw something fascinating on the wall. All these pictures are on the wall. And I saw one picture, and I want to show it to you. It was so impressed me. I took a picture of it, and this was the picture that I saw. Now, this woman's wearing black. She has this black head covering on. In front of her are loaves of bread. She looks very sad, very somber. I saw this picture and I thought, nah, couldn't be. So we got the owner of the restaurant. The owner, he comes around. We knew him, a little bit. We knew he was the owner. And he remembered us as customers and things like that. I said, come. I want to show you this picture. So he goes to the picture. I said, what is happening in this picture? He said, oh yes. In this picture, he said, what is happening is somebody has died. And this is why this woman is dressed in black and she's sad, because somebody has died. He stopped there. That wasn't good enough for me. I said, but why are there loaves of bread in front of her? Oh yes. You won't understand this. But you see, what happens is when somebody has died, people come together, and they take the bread and they eat and they say something funny. Now he said funny, but anyway, he says they say something funny about the person that has died, or fun, I guess, is what he's getting at, about the person that has died to help people have good memories of the one that has died, and others take bread and so on. My jaw was on the ground. And what apparently is being brought out here in Jeremiah 16, what we read in some history books, and what takes place today in some cultures, not just at the word of my dad, is that people have a memorial service, a remembrance of the one that has died. Now, this then could have very well been on the minds of the disciples when the Lord broke bread and passed a cup. Because the Lord Jesus breaks bread and they would be like, okay, we... And the Lord is now saying, I want you now to do this in remembrance of me. So they see this breaking of bread and the passing of a cup as a, what they understand is, hey, this is what people do when somebody dies. And on the eve of the Lord's death, he says, I now am giving you this institution, if you will, to remember me. Do this now in remembrance. What is the root word in the word remembrance? Memory, right? I don't know if I'm using the word root word correctly. I'm sorry, I'm not an English person. But what is the root word of the word memorial? Memory. You get the, do this in remembrance of me. Do this as a memorial service. Not now for one who has died, but for me who has died. And of course, is raised again. Well, understanding this, to me, brings a whole new understanding of how the Lord's Supper is to work, is to function, its purpose. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to answer a lot of these questions. Let me see if I can get this to work right. So how does this help me to understand the Lord's Supper? To understand what the Lord Jesus was doing? How does it help me to know what to say during the Lord's Supper? And how does it help me with regard to the theme of the Lord's Supper and so on? We're going to take these things up tomorrow. We've had a good session tonight. But you can think about this overnight. You can think about practically, what does it mean if indeed the Lord Jesus was instituting this feast as a remembrance, that is, as a memorial service? What things can I learn about the purpose of a memorial service that would be applicable to the Lord's Supper? Well, hopefully we'll be back tomorrow to hear the rest of the story and hear how all of this applies. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the wisdom that was involved in giving the church the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of Him. How it keeps us as believers and as assemblies on keel. How it keeps our minds going back to the most fundamental concepts of our salvation. We thank You for these things. We thank You for the truths that our brother brought out to us as well from the Mount of Transfiguration and from the Book of Hebrews. And we thank You for them. We pray that all of these thoughts will be helpful to us as we think about them and perhaps continue to talk about them tonight. We pray for the meetings tomorrow that we would be able to continue to be built up. We pray that everyone would be able to make it out, that You would desire to be here. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.